Choir, thank you so much. Friends, as we get started this morning, I want to take just a moment and let you know that as I stand before you today, I was driving back in yesterday from Colorado. As it's been mentioned, we spent some time out serving in a church there and just south of Denver, and had a good time ministering to a church that needed some encouragement and some support and some help, and God did some good work while we were there. As we were driving back, I got word yesterday. Many of you know Bernie Phillips. Her husband Jerry passed away, and so we'll be doing funeral services for Jerry. But I could not help but be struck by a couple of realities. One, his worship scene today is so much better than ours. And from that perspective, I am eternally grateful for Jerry's faithfulness to the Lord and his commitment to live for Jesus, that he might now live with Jesus. And for that, we're really, really blessed as a church. But if we go back over the course of this last spring, you'd have to be blind to the reality that we are losing people left and right. We have had so many funerals this year, and so many in our congregation today who have laid their loved ones to rest just since this spring. And today, it is a real good reminder for me that though we gather in a spirit of worship and we've come together to study God's Word, and hopefully it is our objective today to leave here differently than when we came in, I'm also aware that there are a lot of hurts today, some of which are obvious, others of which there's probably nobody in this worship center that is aware of where you're at except for you and the Lord Jesus. And in light of that, it's fitting for us to take some time just to lay that prayer and lay that burden down before the Lord. So before we study God's Word together, can we do that? Can we go to God in prayer together? Father, as we come before you today, the words of these songs have been so meaningful today. Thank you, as that song sang, how awesome is the Lord. God, you are so good to us. You're so faithful to us. And today, Father, on behalf of my church family, I just come before you, and I lay us collectively as a church right down before your throne room. Father, and I lift up so many in my church family who hurt today. For Miss Bernie, as she is walking through this season of loss, but the reality is there are so many in our church family who are walking through this season of loss. And it's hard to understand your timing, and it's hard to understand why. So, Father, in these moments where maybe we don't have a lot of clarity or closure or contentment, Father, we just turn to you. And we ask that you yet again move in a way that only you can move. And we pray, Father, that you would be our peace, that you would just continue to give peace to the storm of life. Father, we pray that you would pour your heart out upon us, and Father, that we would experience mercy and grace like we've never experienced it before. Father, thank you for moving in us. And Father, we know that when we pray that you would bring about revival in your church, that we might experience an awakening in this county, Father, we realize that when we pray that kind of prayer, we are going to have challenges and we'll have setbacks. Father, we can't bear to go through those difficulties by ourselves. And so we need you. We call upon you today, Father, for you to be everlasting Father in our life, a God who moves and works in such unique and special ways. Father, help us yet again today recognize that as we have surrendered our lives to you, we can't take that back. And so, Father, we acknowledge you as Lord today, and we trust you in the midst of both the good and the bad. Father, we love you, for it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Friends, as I was spent this last week out in Colorado, we had the opportunity to do a number of things. I was on the team, or the portion of the team that got the wonderful privilege of working outside in the yard. My body just hurts. It just does. I wasn't made for this. I told Sarah, I need to get home so I can go find a meeting. Because that's what I love doing. I love the meetings. We did have a tremendous time. And as good as it is to be away, it is better to be home. And we're grateful to be in this place. Open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 8. And as you're doing so, a tremendous word of thanks to Dr. Allen, who came from Hannibal LaGrange University last week in my absence, a good friend, a mentor in my life, grateful for his faithful proclamation of God's word. I thank Lee and our gaggle of Brandons for continuing to serve so faithfully. It's good to be home with my dear friends. Mark chapter 8, beginning of verse 27, it says this. It says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" As they were walking, Jesus has this special moment, this opportunity to continue to disciple and to continue to educate. He takes this impromptu time as a teachable moment. The disciples had been with Jesus for some 3 years at this point. And it is in a time of almost, if we might think of it this way, as an opportunity for a final exam, if you will. Jesus had served them and had taught them and had ministered to them and had lived life with them. And so he comes and he asks them a very, very important question. And their answer to this question was going to determine an awful lot, both in their present life, but also in their eternal life. Let's be careful this morning to acknowledge that the question that Jesus asked the disciples as they travel is a question that is continuing to be asked of us today. Who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? See, it's interesting what other people may say, but this is a personal question that must be answered by all of us. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Friends, as we read this passage of Scripture, Jesus and his disciples, about 120 miles north, from Jerusalem, in northern Palestine, they're in Caesarea Philippi, the center of a pagan religion. Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" In Matthew's account, he asked the same question. Some said John the Baptist, others said Elijah. Some suggest Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. He looks at Simon Peter and says, but Simon, who do you say that I am? And Simon says this. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered. Listen to what he says in Matthew's account. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," listen, "the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I'm working hard because there's some issue that precipitated from 50-degree nights. While you guys were suffering in the heat, we were cold. And something now is in my throat. And if I get ramped up, as I typically do, it's going to open up the floodgates of coughing and you'll get out early. And I don't want to disappoint you. The church, Jesus is talking about here, the church is going to be rooted and grounded and founded upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The church was God's plan. Do you understand that today? It was God's plan. It was not your plan. It was not my plan. It was not the apostles' plan or the disciples' plan. It was not Peter's plan. It was not Paul's plan. It was God's plan. The church is God's creation. The church was bought with the life of God's own Son. The church is not a plan B. You understand that today? It wasn't a plan B. The church was always God's plan A. And there are no other options. And I want you to notice this morning as we get started on the outset of this message that when we consider the church, Jesus says, I will build my church. Understand that Jesus never promised to build your church. And Jesus never promised to build my church. But Jesus said he will build his church. And so as we consider this passage of Scripture, let's consider God's church for a moment. Let's notice today that God's church is predicated on the right question. It's predicated on the right question. Look at this profound question asked two different ways, but aimed at the same end. Who do people say that I am? And conversely, who do you say that I am? Jesus was not unaware of what people was saying about him. It wasn't as if Jesus was trying to get the lowdown on what the people were saying of him. Jesus wanted these 12 to think carefully about the popular perceptions that were being shared about him. He wanted his disciples to profoundly ponder who it was that he was. In asking this question, we too would be wise to consider for just a moment who, in fact, Jesus actually is. When we consider this question, we recognize that it's a perennial question. It's a question that is repeated to every age. Over and over and over again, each and every one of us must answer this question, who is Jesus? And the options were of three in this day and time. Some say that you're John the Baptist, they responded. John the Baptist's preaching was a preaching of repentance. Yet Jesus was a far greater preacher than John. He spoke with authority, so much so that his authority was astounding. He not just spoke the words of God, but he was the Word of God. He was the Word made flesh. John only pointed to the Lamb of God, but Jesus personified the Lamb of God. So Jesus was far greater than John the Baptist. But others said, well, maybe you're not just John the Baptist, maybe you're Elijah. Considered by most Jews to be the supreme Old Testament prophet, whom the Lord would send once again to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, many people turned to Jesus and considered that Jesus might in fact be Elijah. Yet others suggested that he was Jeremiah, another revered and respected prophet. Jeremiah had been known for his compassion and referenced as the weeping prophet. Jesus was known for being moved to tears from his view of the multitudes where he considered that they were like sheep without a shepherd, to the tomb of his dear friend, upon which we receive the shortest book or shortest verse in all of the scriptures, which literally reads, Jesus wept. They considered Jesus to be Jeremiah. Yet all of these opinions were wrong. Every one of these opinions fell short. Because you can't compare Jesus to any other man. He is unique. He is supreme. He is the name that is above all other names. He is a God-man, the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. You'll never find the right answer to the perennial questions by taking a public opinion poll. And in this case, the disciples and their answer fell way short of the expectation. So maybe we need to stop asking these types of questions, recognizing that in fact, when we consider Jesus, we will find nothing in this world that compares to the majesty and the glory of God's one and only Son. This right question was a perennial question, but it's also a very personal question. You notice what Jesus does. He starts by saying, well, who do people say that I am? But he begins to narrow this thought just a little bit, and he begins to ask, but who do you? I'm not asking about the rest of the world. I'm saying you, individually, you who've walked with me for these last 3 years, you who have studied me, you who have heard my teaching, you who have seen my miracles, who do you say that I am? A lot of people name the name of Jesus, but what does that really mean to them? The devil names the name of Jesus, but what does that mean? The devil's not an atheist. He knows that Jesus is real. And he knows that, in fact, Jesus was God's one and only Son. He knows that there is a God. For him, it's no option that there's not a God. He is keenly aware of the power of God. He believes in God. He just doesn't love him. He just wants to ignore him. He just wants to get away from him. See, we are seeing a type of modern Christianity today. It's some sort of pseudo-Christianity, if you will. It's a bumper sticker type of Christianity. It's a Christianity built upon and predicated upon a type of Six Flags or Pizza Hut type of feel. It's a feel-good, all-for-show, very little substance kind of faith that leaves folks wondering whether so-called Christians really know who Jesus is. To be sure, we're not atheists. But there are many times upon which we act as if we might be atheists. We call upon the name of Jesus on Sunday, and then we live as if Jesus has no impact on our life come Monday. There are few that deny God with their lips, but millions who deny God by their lives. And whereas that's understandable in a non-Christian's life, it is never surprising that a non-Christian would act like a non-Christian. What is astounding to us today is why we, the church, act like non-Christians. We, the church, who have been bought with the blood of Jesus, we function in such a way as if Jesus has not radically and substantially changed our lives. We have high regard for the Bible, but very seldom do we read the Bible. We have high regard for the power of prayer, but very little time to practice prayer. We suggest that we have the greatest news for all of the world, but we spend very little time sharing it. Get us talking about our children and our grandchildren, we'll make a beeline to it. get us talking about the gospel and we shy away from it. Friends, the old adage is correct. If you want us to believe, if the world says we want to believe in your Redeemer, then you, the people of God, need to start looking just a little bit more redeemed. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's not just a question for the generations. It's a question for us. It's a perennial question. It's a personal question. It's a providential question. Only by the grace and goodness and guidance of God can we ever come to the place where we can answer this question correctly. And the right answer comes by divine revelation, not by human speculation. Only the Father in heaven can reveal the answer to this question in our lives. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds, it's only because of God in heaven that you understand this. A number of months ago, it was back when we were living in Colorado, we had out in our backyard, my dog, we have a boxer, a dog. And boxers, oddly enough, they box. And this dog would go up to the fence. There were two of them. There was a little puggle that people would look at and say, oh, that little puggle is cute. That little puggle was a disaster, all right? And what would happen is the big dog would go out and she would box at the fence until she could get the fence with a hole in it. And as soon as she could box at the fence and that fence would pop up, it was a wooden fence, the bottom would pop up, it created enough hole for the puggle to get out. And I'm telling you, when the puggle got out, she ran all over the neighborhood. I finally told Sarah, the next time the puggle's out, she's out for good. I ain't going after her. I'm done. I'm done chasing this dog. She said, we got to figure out something to do, all right? So I went to the store, and I talked to the people down at PetSmart, and I said, I got a problem. I've got two really hellaciously bad dogs. I don't like them, either one of them, all right? And I got to figure out a way to keep these dogs that I don't like in my house, all right? And they said, well, here's what you need. You need to get this fence. I said, "What? I have a fence. That's a problem. The dogs want." They said, it's an underground, invisible fence. You ever heard these things? All right. Let me educate you. If you never heard of them, you bury this fence. I love yard work. I said, bring it on, all right? Bring it on. I'd love to bury a fence, all right? And so you create a little trench, all right? Create a trench, and you lay this electric cord in the trench, and you cover it up, and you plug it in, and you put this collar on the dogs. And whenever this dog gets close to this fence, it starts beeping at the dog. And like you and I, we would say, well, what is that beep? I've never heard that beep. And the closer they get, it beeps and beeps and beep, 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 beep. And then all of a sudden the dog does this. All right? And the dog runs away. And so listen, if you, that is a literal interpretation of what the dog did. All right? If you get that fence real close to your outer fence, the dog can't get to the fence because when that dog gets close enough to the fence, what does the dog do? On the count of three, one, two, three. Right? All right. Now, I put the fence in. It works like a gym. The dog doesn't get anywhere near the fence. In fact, the dog doesn't go anywhere from the back door. All right? Because the dog is completely scared of the entirety of the yard. One day we got home and we got a call from our neighbors. Our dog was in their yard again. I said, can't not be our dog. Our dog can't get close to the fence. I go out and I find out that, in fact, the dog did box the fence down and his running mate got into the yard and it was creating quite a stir. And I'm thinking to myself, why is that happening? And what I found was that something had gotten out there in the yard. And it had taken that wire that I had buried, and it had cut a piece of wire. It was about this long, all right? Now, think about that, friends. The entirety of the yard, which would have been about the size of this platform, was completely guarded with that fence, with that wire, but just a little piece, it was about 15 inches long, had gotten dug up and gotten snipped. And when it got snipped, it did not create the circuit necessary. And now the dog was able to go and do whatever the dog wanted to do. And all it took was about 15 to 18 inches. Got me thinking. 15 to 18 inches is really about the distance between your head knowledge of Jesus and your heart knowledge of Jesus. You see, so many of us are prompted to answer the question, who do people say that I am? But very, very few of us want to answer the question, who do you say that I am? Because the difference in these questions is, one, tell me from a head knowledge perspective who other people say that I am. But when Jesus turns that question to us, now he's getting down to the matter of the heart. And now each and every one of us are going to have to take ownership for this daunting question in our life. It does not matter what other people say, because your relationship with God will not be predicated upon those relationships represented in the people closest to you. Jesus says, I want to know your heart. Who do you say that I am? It's a heart issue, friends, because your salvation is a heart proposition. It's not a head proposition. It's not a knowledge proposition. It's a heart proposition. And so many people will miss heaven by 18 inches because they may know something about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. So, here we have a question. And Jesus says, the church, the born-again believers, the church, the people of God, the children of God, is going to be predicated upon the right question. But God's church is not just predicated upon the right question. God's church is built upon a solid foundation. Jesus looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, let me ask you specifically, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives this bold declaration. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think it's interesting that Peter gave that answer, because Peter gets a really bad rap. When you think about the life of Peter, Peter makes some just disastrous blunders in his life. I mean, this is Peter who is constantly putting his foot in his mouth. You know Peter. He's the one who says, Jesus, why don't you tell me to get out of the boat and walk to you in the middle of this furious storm? That's the Peter we're talking about here. Right? He looks at Peter and says, Peter, who do you say that I am? But this is the Peter who looks at Jesus and said, you're not going to wash my feet. Remember that Peter? It was the Peter who went and took the sword and cut off the ear of the soldier. It was that Peter. It was the Peter who says, I will never disown you. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, no way, no how. I'll never do it. It was that Peter. It was this Peter, ready to take on the entirety of the Roman guards when they came and took after Jesus. It was the Peter who decided to walk away from Christ. It was that Peter who came to this point in his life, and having taken in all that he had taken in, he looked at Jesus and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, friends, why is that so important? Peter's answer reflects a journey in his own life concerning who Jesus was to him. You see, we remember as a Jew, he would have been taught to expect a conquering or a reigning Messiah who would deliver God's people from their enemies and establish forever his righteous kingdom on earth. And for a guy who had all of his preconceived notions of who Jesus was, Here was a guy who let go of those preconceived notions and came to the truth of the matter. Everything that he had been taught up to this point in his life, he had to functionally turn his back upon to recognize that, in fact, Jesus was the Messiah. I wonder today if you have some preconceived notions of Jesus. It's been suggested throughout history that there are all kinds of ways that you could look at Christ. Some have suggested you can look at Christ as a legend. It's all made up. He never really was. And to be fair, there's a small majority of people who believe that intellectually maybe you can conceive of such a man, but when you go back historically, you just cannot validate the claims made of Jesus. Others will suggest that he wasn't just a legend, that he was a liar, that he deceived people into thinking he was someone that he was not. Still, others will suggest that he was a lunatic. He was out of his own mind. He was a madman of sorts. But to Peter, he wasn't a legend, he wasn't a liar, he wasn't a lunatic. He was his Lord. Peter came to this moment in life where he recognized there was something special about this man. Something that he latched onto. And something that he was able to proclaim. And something that ultimately he gave the rest of his life to dedicate himself to the proclamation thereof. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said this. He says, "I'm not trying here to prevent anyone saying anything. However, there are times where we make really foolish statements." He says, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to being God." He says, "How can you say that?" He says, "There's one thing that we must not say. We cannot suggest that this man was just some type of great moral teacher. There can't be anything further from the truth. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or this man was a madman or something worse." He goes on to say, "If you fall at his feet and you call him the Lord of all lords, then you come to a greater understanding of who he was and who he claimed to be. Let's not come up with any type of patronizing nonsense about him being some kind of great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend for us to deal with him in this matter. He was not a great moral teacher. He was God's son." Lewis was right. Your impression of who Jesus is may be interesting, but it may also not be relevant. Jesus is who he is, whether you believe it or not. And therefore, we come to this place where we recognize that not only is the church built upon the right foundation, or the right question, it's built upon this solid foundation. And what is the solid foundation of God's church? Friends, understand this. Hear me out. The solid foundation of God's church is not a good staff. The solid foundation of God's church is not found in its deacon's body or in their committee structures. The foundation of God's church is not built upon the strongest worded bylaw ever written. The foundation of God's church is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And him alone. Friends, that's why we come together in a place like this and assert as a church, this is all about, we are all about strengthening God's church and growing God's kingdom. This is not about us. It's just not. And I understand, I've been in the ministry long enough to be able to appreciate the fact that there are folks who will suggest to themselves, well, preacher, I understand that you would say that, but you don't understand that I've been here 50 years. I've given a lot to this church. I've supported the church financially. I've given of my time and I've given of my effort. I have taught Sunday school class for 40 years. I've been in Vacation Bible School. I have planted flowers. I have pulled out trees. I've driven the bus down to youth camp. You can do all that times three and you still haven't given your one and only son for the church. It's God's church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's not the deacon's church. It's God's church. And the second that we wrestle control of the church away from God is the very moment that we lose our power and effectiveness in this world. It's God's church. And so God's church is built upon the right question and a solid foundation, but it is sustained. Listen, it is sustained upon a providential promise. I want you to go back and read with me here in Matthew, where he says, but you, Simon Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, you're the rock. I will build my church. And listen to me, Peter, the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Friends, I'm telling you, if we want to wrestle control of God's church away from God, we will fail and we will go down in a blaze. But I promise you this, not because of who I am or because of our deacons or our staff or anything else. If we will just let God be God, great things will happen. I've come to appreciate this about church work over the years of ministry. If I will just get out of the way, good things will happen. If I'll just do what the Bible says, I don't try to do anything more than the Bible says, and I try not to do anything less than what the Bible says. If I'll just do what the Bible says, God will have the victory. Because God's got a plan for his church. You understand that? And there's a providential promise that's associated. You see, I can appreciate that there's been some ambiguity shared over the years about what Jesus is really saying here, because he is turning to a man by the name of Peter, whose name literally means, come on, give it to me, church, the rock. And people will read this passage of Scripture and say, see, it's upon this what? Rock. And what's Peter's name mean? Rock. And so God intended, listen, here's what many people will say. God intended to build the church upon the rock of Peter. Have you heard that? That Peter is some type of super special individual that Jesus was going to build his church upon. Here's the problem with that logic, friends. Peter was a sinner. It'd be like building the church on us. Maybe good people, but we're not sinless. We're not without blame. And so the only other interpretation that you can have here is either that God intended to build the church upon the person and work of Peter, or he intended to build the church upon the great declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, we're not here to proclaim Peter. We're here to teach Jesus. Because here's the reality. We can pull people into the life of the church and we can make a better life for them. Or we can pull people into a relationship with Christ and we can change their destiny. Because it's all about Jesus. Peter says in his writings, he says in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 of his first work. He says, coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. He's talking to the church. He says, you as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For this is what's contained in Scripture. Behold, he says, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter says, I recognize we're all stones, but understand this, there is but one cornerstone. There's only one. And that one is Jesus. This precious value then is for those of us who believe. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He goes on to say, understand this. This can be the cornerstone upon which you root and ground your life, or it can be the biggest hurdle that you'll never get around. But understand, it all comes back to Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say, he says, it's upon this great declaration that I will build my church. And understand that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Hell, it's a place of punishment for those who die, who breathe their last breath, known as unbelievers who never surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of entry for such is death. Now consider this, what Jesus is saying. Death, the ultimate weapon of Satan. Even death itself will not prevail against God's church. Why? Because Jesus is sufficient. He's all sufficient. The Lord came into this world in large part to conquer death and hell. And when he rose from the grave, understand this, he very literally brought a death to death itself. And therefore, it was only he who had the ability to make such a proclamation that not even death was going to constrain the power of God's church. So you may be struggling to understand the promises of God. I get it. I understand that. But let's remember, friends, who Jesus came to be and was and ever will be. Jesus, he ended his earthly ministry by saying that he was thirsty, yet it was Jesus who came to be the living water. He began his ministry by suggesting he was hungry, yet he was the bread of life. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. He paid tribute, yet he was the king. He was accused of having demons, yet he cast out the demons. He wept, yet he even wipes our tears away. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he's redeemed the entirety of the world. He was bought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he was the good shepherd. You see, when we consider Jesus, anybody can stand back and take shots at his church. Anybody can do that. Anyone can tear the church down. If you want to take aim at the church, you can find good reason to criticize the church. People have done it for generations, and they'll continue to do it. But listen, friends. It's interesting that you might be able to take shots at fallible people, but you'll never be able to land a shot on the King of all kings. We need the church, but we don't need the church as exercised by us. We need the church that's governed by God. Our children are being consumed by scourges of drugs and alcohol and sex and filth, and the church needs to be a light in that kind of world. Our families are being destroyed by the devastation of divorce, a sexual revolution that we've never seen before, and the church has got to be one that's willing to fight back. Our cities are being attacked by the monsters of moral decay. It's running rampant in our streets. That which used to slink down in back alleys is now strutting itself down Main Street. And the reality is, it's the church's responsibility to be a voice of reason in a reasonless world. Our schools are being victimized by the venom of violence, and the church has the opportunity to be a voice of hope. See, friends, we need an active, vibrant church predicated and founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't need a church. This world does not need a church that's run by humans. We need a church that's surrendered to the lordship of Jesus. The church, it still holds the keys to the kingdom of God. It is the only institution on the face of the earth that stewards the only message of hope that has the ability to change someone's eternal destiny. That's not found in business. That's not found in banks. That's not found in restaurants. That's found in the church. We have the opportunity to help see a world changed when the church becomes alive to the mission upon which God has called us to. The church is still the place where sick people can come and be healed. It's still the place where captives can be set free. It's still the church where those who are broken can be put back together. It is still found in the church where the jagged edges of life can be made smooth. It's still found in the church. It's not a church run by man. It's a church that's surrendered to Christ. The church is still the place where those who are lost can be found, and where those who are bound can be loosed, and where those who are hungry can be filled on the bread of life. And it's where those who are thirsty can experience living water. It's still found in the church. Who do you say that Jesus is? If Jesus is just another moral teacher, then you will come to the local church and you will wrestle control away. But if Jesus is the King of all kings and he is the Lord of all lords in your life, then you're going to recognize the only shot we have at seeing lasting and substantial change fill the streets of our societies. Then you're going to recognize that we must surrender to that kind of God in that kind of power. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we recognize today that you are the King. You're the Lord. Father, today, it would be my sincerest desire that every person in this place might come to the same reality that Peter came. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's upon that declaration that everything else in my life will be based. So, Father, you're not a legend and you're not a liar. You're not a lunatic. You're my Lord. And therefore, I humbly surrender to you. Father, I give up any claim that I have on the life of the local church. Church family, are you at that place today where you're ready to say that? Are you willing to come into the life of the local church and say, this is not mine? I don't own this. I did not buy this with my life. And therefore, we surrender to the Lord Jesus. Will you relinquish control in your life? That the Spirit of the living God is free to move and work as he wishes? Father, come into this place and help us recognize that though we may have made a mess of things, you have the power to put it back together. So, Father, help us in these very dire moments. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.